listening to Law and Gospel on this Open Mic Friday, September the 21st. In the year of our Lord, 2018. I'm Pastor Tom Baker, and you have the opportunity to phone me about any theological question that might be on your mind. The number, if you're in St. Louis, just dial 821-0850. And if you're anywhere in North America or even in St. Louis, a long distance toll-free, 1-800-730-2727. So, if you have a question, don't hesitate to call right now, earlier in the show. I do want to say that yesterday with Wes Reimnitz, we talked about a view of God that a lot of people may not realize. That in our life, we tend to like those who are attractive to us. There's something about them that make them attractive. Maybe their speech, maybe their looks, maybe their whether they're wealthy or not, maybe their occupation. God is quite opposite to that. He does not love those who appear attractive to him. He first makes you attractive, and he does that through faith in Jesus Christ. So if you want to talk about that, don't hesitate to give a ring. At this point, we're going to go to the phone lines, though. And the first person we're going to talk with is Jonathan. Hello, Jonathan. You're on the air.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I have a question for you on baptism, but not our baptism. How, if you were just a walking around Jew back in the first century or before Christ, how would you have received that message of John for baptism for the remission of sins? What would that have sounded like to you? And do you understand my question?
Maybe not quite. How would that have sounded? There's no doubt that in the Old Testament, God is requesting repentance, and that's what John the Baptizer says he's doing in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. So I think for many who read the Old Testament, wouldn't that kind of make sense to them?
Well, I know they had a lot of ritual washings, but a dunking in a river for the repentance of sins, would that make sense to them?
That would have been a ceremonial kind of washing. There definitely was washing with water in a number of instances in the ceremonial laws. And for John the Baptizer, we're not really sure they were even dunked into the water. They were in the water because that's where the water was. But it's interesting to note that in the early Christian church, the symbol for baptism was a shell. Now, why would you need a shell if you were dunking people? Now, it's possible that when they were in a river or a stream, they were put under the water, buried in baptism. But in a household, they probably didn't have that sufficient amount of water for people to get dunked into it. And so they may have used a shell. We're just not really sure. The historical evidence isn't that clear, except to say that it was a shell. But I could understand people realizing the need to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah by repenting of their sins.
I understand. Okay. Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome. And we'll move on down to the next one, and this is Bill. Hi, Bill. You're on the air.
Good morning. Thank you, Pastor Baker, for taking my call. Hey, in the narrow sense, our congregation every Sunday, we bring the communicant members to the table and receive a communion. At the same time, we welcome non-members or visitors to come forward for a blessing. And I'm just kind of want to have a better idea of what that blessing is to those who, I know the ones who are members have the blessing of the communion, Christ's body and blood, but the blessing we give that is given to those who also come forward who don't take the communion. I was just wondering if there's a a good theological definition of what that blessing is?
That's a really good question. I think it started mainly with parents not wanting to leave their children in the pews, and so they would come up with the parents. And every time I go to a new congregation and I'm preaching there, I ask, do you give a blessing to the children? And the children's blessing that I use is a reminder of their baptism. In my home congregation, when we indicated to individuals they were unable to take the Lord's Supper because they weren't sure they agreed with the teachings of our church, we did not have them come forward to give them a blessing, because I've never really heard a good explanation of what that blessing is. But there are churches where individuals will come forward, and I've had this practice, where they'll cross their arms, which means they're not receiving the bread, the body of Christ, and then you would give a blessing, and usually that's along the lines that the peace of the Lord be with you. All that a blessing is a reminder of a promise from God to the individual. And so if a person who is not Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or in fellowship with us comes forward, you can still tell them that the peace of the Lord is with them, because remember, Jesus brought peace for the whole world. So that would be a message. It wouldn't be connected in any way to the Lord's Supper, since they were not hearing it, but at least they don't come forward and the pastor just skips by them. But we often will give that same kind of a blessing at the end of a worship service. Remember, people, they file out. The pastor shakes their hand, and sometimes he'll say, "The Lord be with you." That's another blessing that he's giving to them, but it isn't, shall we say, necessary from the point of view of the scripture. So it's just, I think, a practice that allows people to come forward who are Christian but can't take the Lord's Supper, whether children, you remind them of their baptism, whether an adult, you just remind them of the peace of the Lord that does pass all understanding is theirs also.
Okay, well, thank you very much for taking my call. I appreciate that.
Okay, thank you very much for calling. And we're going to go down the line, and let's talk to Terry. Hi, Terry, you're on the air.
Hi, Pastor Tom. I seem to be calling there quite a bit lately. Calling from Canada, Calgary, Alberta. Question, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Hey, that's what happens at our, when God calls us home. So we're in the presence of Jesus, I know that. But are all the saints there as well that have gone before us?
I would say yes. Remember, even in the Old Testament, when David's son that he had with Bathsheba dies, David says, "He will not return to me, but I will go to him." So that would mean that when David died, his spirit was with the child whose spirit was with Jesus at that time. And so I can't think of anyone who would be a saint that would not be in the spirit. We call this the interim, interim. There's three kind of kingdoms of God or kingdoms of heaven spoken in the Bible. There's, first of all, the one after Judgment Day, where we're in the body and the spirit and eternally with Jesus. But there's also the one here on earth, which is called the Holy Christian Church. And then you have, after you die, the Bible is clear, your spirit separates from your body and goes to be with Jesus. That's why on a lot of tombstones you'll see "asleep in Jesus" or RIP, rest in peace. We believe the people are alive, but there is so little information about the interim that a lot of it is somewhat speculation. Like in Revelation, it says that the ones in the spirit, who would be the saints, are awaiting the time when Judgment Day will come and their bodies will be returned to them. So We don't have as much information about the interim as we do about the eternal life afterwards when the body is restored. But does that help you answer your question?
Yeah, it does. I mean, I know, like, at the end of time, as we know it, Jesus will return and the dead will rise first and we go to heaven, and then we'll come back to a new heaven and a new earth, and then we will be with all the saints before us. I knew that was true. It's just I'm getting, when I talk to Lutheran pastors, I get the explanation you give me. I've talked to a couple other pastors, and they're not really sure about things.
And the reason we're not is God doesn't give us assurance about things. So when we can't ask a question, and there's about 95% of the questions I'm asked I can't answer, is because the Bible doesn't give a clear, revealed answer about it. Yet, for example, we're not really to take from parables about true doctrine. So we have that parable of Lazarus and Dives, where Dives, the rich man who's an unbeliever, wants Abraham to send somebody back to earth to tell his brothers about what's in store for them. We don't take that literally. We just take that as a way of God saying the division between heaven and hell, and they already got Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they won't even believe if someone is to rise from the dead.
But absent from the body, present with the Lord, we're present with Jesus and the saints that have gone before us.
That's correct. Whether you'll have conversation with them or know them, we're not quite sure about that. Although on the Mount of Transfiguration, you'll remember you had Moses and Elijah talking with each other about the crucifixion of Jesus, namely his exodus, death, and his leaving at the time of the ascension. So we do know it takes place. We're just not sure about those of us who are in the interim.
And that's one of the mysteries of the Bible.
It certainly is.
We don't know everything, because otherwise we'd think we could be God.
We know more things that aren't true. For example, you cannot talk to someone who's died because they have no way of communicating or knowledge of what's happening on earth. That's said about Abraham, and so it would be referring to all the saints in heaven. So this idea that you can pray to a saint in order to get something done through Christ, that's just totally absent from the Bible.
Yeah, I recently lost my wife. I think I told you that.
Yes, I'm sorry to hear that.
And she's home with the Lord, though.
Yep. Pastor, so and you'll see her again.
I grieve with the hope of the resurrection, but it's always comforting to get clarification, because I'm not a pastor. Never. I thought I was going to be one at one time, but I'm an accountant. I've been 46 years as an accountant. So.
Well, your vocation is very important, and just remember, your wife is in total bliss, and someday you will be with her again.
But this is only a temporary situation.
That's right.
I know that.
Okay.
God bless. Thank you very much, Pastor.
Thank you so much
Bye-bye.
For calling. And we'll go right on and talk to Steve. Steve, you're on the air.
Good morning.
Good morning, sir.
Does God want everybody to be a Christian, come to him and join the ranks?
It says in the Bible that God desires all men to be saved.
Okay. So what's the difference between those of us who are saved and aren't saved if he wants everybody to be saved?
That is the will of God. Is the will of God always accomplished?
No, because it gives us free choice.
Not just free choice in that area, but, for example, was it not the will of God that Adam and Eve stay in the Garden of Eden and not sin?
Seems like it.
Yes, it was. But they broke that will of God. We can break the will of God. We cannot break the promises of God. So once God makes a promise, nothing can break that promise. There is no promise in the Bible that everyone who is a human being will be saved. And the reason for that is because they reject the message of salvation and would prefer to pay for their own sins, and they get that wish fulfilled after they die. But it's not the will of God that that would happen, but it is certainly something that is occurring.
But if you chose us all...
No, he didn't choose us all. He desires that all be saved.
But if he desires all of us to be saved, it doesn't make sense to only choose some of us to be saved.
Oh, you hit one of the things about Christianity, and that is none of it makes any sense. What makes sense in Christianity that a murderer would be chosen as the apostle to the Gentiles? That doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't make any sense that a man can go into the grave and then rise from the dead. That doesn't make any sense. We need to set aside our sensibilities and just rely on what God's word says. Because none of Christianity makes any sense. If it did, everybody would be a Christian.
I can at least try to make sense of those two. I can't make sense of the third one. Because he was so adamant and strong and good at what he did that if you could flip him over, he'd be great on your side too. That's why that makes sense. But so if he wants us all to become Christian, why would he have people born in the jungle and never meet a Christian and never have the chance to become a Christian and die that way? We have some kind of, I still think it begs the question of choice, because if he wants us all to be Christian, it seems like we made a choice sometime not to be Christian or to be Christian, because he wants us all to be a Christian. I don't understand that we didn't do anything, no choice, it's all him. If he wants us all to be Christian, but some are and some aren't. I just don't get that.
Yes, you have touched on what I consider to be the greatest question of all theology, and that is, and I really believe every false teaching comes down to this, trying to answer it, why are some saved and others are not? There is no answer to that in the Bible, Steve, and that's why we end up thinking that much of the Bible really doesn't make sense, because it doesn't make sense to our reason. It certainly makes sense to God's reason. He just simply hasn't explained how it makes sense to him. But on Judgment Day afterwards, we pray that much of what doesn't make sense now will make sense to us, because we'll have that new body, that new heart, and be able to understand. But at this point, it's a mystery.
I totally agree with that. You know, there's a lot of things that are mysteries that we'll find out in the end. But sometimes when I hear your answers, I feel like you don't feel like it's a mystery. You're more saying that, well, he chose us, but not the guy next to me. And I just don't know. I'm not sure I believe that.
Well, read Ephesians. If he chose all of us, everybody would be going to heaven.
No, because he gave us free will. He chose all of us to come to heaven. But then he gave us free will, and some of us don't.
Where in the Bible does it say we have free will in regard to spiritual matters? We have free will in regard to temporal matters.
Adam and Eve.
No, they had free will to reject. They had no free will to accept.
Okay, so...
An unbeliever can't accept because he's an unbeliever. He can't make a choice to believe.
Okay, so let me just rephrase, and you tell me if I'm getting what you said.
Excellent.
So he chose all of us to believe. Those of us who continue to believe didn't do anything because we were already chosen. Those of us who do not believe did something, and what they did was do a rejection.
No, that's not found anywhere in the Bible either, that we did something not to believe. In fact, there was a huge controversy at the time of the organization of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And it was called the predestinarian controversy. And some people said that God didn't choose individuals because he knew ahead of time that they would reject him. And that's why. But there is no Bible passage that backs that up. The election of God is a mystery. The way I solve it in my mind is this. If you go to heaven, who gets all the credit? Jesus. If you go to hell, who gets all the blame? I do.
Okay.
And that's how
I think it's one of those things. I think it's one of those things I just have to let go. But
yes,
at the same time, I hear things said that make me question it again because I keep hearing things that don't make sense to me.
Yes. In fact, I've often said when I do a sermon, it's to make sense out of the unsensible, because we got to start thinking like God thinks, and the old man can't. And that's what the purpose of a sermon is to help people think like God. When you have a close one die, maybe a child or a parent, you have no understanding why God allowed that, especially if it was early in life. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. And yet I believe that that was God's will, and I rest assured in his promises rather than in my understanding of what should have happened.
Well, thank you for this discussion. Also, thank you for not getting offended when people ask you questions that you may or may not agree with, because I've had pastors where I've asked them questions and they turn red face and don't give me an answer. And anyway, I appreciate being able to ask you all sorts of questions. Thank you.
Never hesitate to phone. That's what KFUO is all about. And thank you so much, Steve, for giving a ring.
Yep.
All righty. I think we've got time to get to... Is this James?
Yes, sir. This is James.
Okay. I know you called in early, but I've had it filled. How can I help you today, James?
No, this is a great program. I am glad to have been on the line hearing it, because it kind of helps us understand what we were going to ask.
Okay, thanks for your comments, and we'll go to the next caller. Oh, you had something else?
Yeah, I have something else. Psychological theories provide us with evidence-based explanations for why people think, behave, and feel the way they do.
Yes.
So what we would like you, Pastor, to do is take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, and Psalms 30, verses 4 through 5, and give us a biblical understanding of comfort and peace and how these scriptures can help us with that sort of comfort and peace of mind.
Yeah, it's too bad you didn't get in early. I'm not going to be able to get both, but let me put you on hold, and let me talk now about 1 Peter 1, 4 to 6, and let me read that first of all. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, that's talking about that when we are believers, we have a living hope. And we can therefore look at the living hope at all times rather than to rely on our reason or speculation or this sort of thing. So if I understood your question, that living hope makes a huge difference in regard to other items. I don't want to take the time on Psalm that you asked, because we got an email letter and I know she's listening, so let me get to that. Christ invites us to the Lord's Supper, and we believe and receive his body and blood as we take the bread and cup of the new covenant. Question, where does it say in the Bible that we must be LCMS or put our faith in Luther's confessions before we can participate in Christ's invitation? The word Luther is found nowhere in the Bible, but what is found in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 11 is that when people take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, they can get sick and even die. Now, what does it mean to take the Lord's Supper worthily? It means to believe that it is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's Lutheran. It is to believe that the doctrines of that particular congregation are all correct. And that's what we ask Lutherans to believe. It is to believe that we need the Lord's Supper because we need to repent of our sins and God forgives us in that Lord's Supper. And I could go on with 10 more reasons, all of which are part of Lutheran theology. You do not need to believe all of them. That's why we have adult confirmation. But the only individuals that we permit to take the Lord's Supper are those who are doing so so it does not hurt them. I'm Tom Baker. Be back on Monday with another message from God's Word. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday morning at 9:30 on KFUO. For a tax-deductible gift to Law and Gospel, please make your check payable to Concordia Mission Society and mail it to Tom Baker, P.O. Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. To give online, visit lawandgospel101.com or call toll-free 1-877-267-1962.